John 15, turn your Bibles to John 15, the final I am statement. So many people with so many different ideas about who Jesus is, and so we just decided to go straight to the source. Who does Jesus think he is? Jesus according to Jesus, and this is the final one. Last week we talked about Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that famous statement. And we talked about how Jesus said he was the way to the Father, to a personal relationship with the Father. Today we're going to look at Jesus' statement, I am the vine. So from verse 1 to verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, it should last, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Most of Jesus' I am statements were given publicly, most given after a miracle. This one was given privately, just like I am the way, the truth, and the life. It was given just after the Last Supper in the upper room, and Jesus and his disciples were making their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So pretty likely he was passing by a vineyard, and he used, as Jesus always did, he used a living, real metaphor to say, this is what I'm like. Some commentators say he might have been passing the temple, and the temple had this big vine as an insignia, and maybe he pointed to that. But he was walking from the upper room, Last Supper, and in the Last Supper, what had he done? He'd washed the disciples' feet. He told them that he was going to the cross and that they were to continue his ministry. He'd washed the feet of Peter the denier. He had kissed the cheek of Judas the betrayer. He'd loved those that were his own, even though he knew that most of them would desert him. He'd loved them. He'd served them. And now he was preparing them with the final I am, saying the only way that you are going to be able to carry on my ministry is that you abide in me, just like branches are connected vitally to the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, fruit that lasts. It was his final parting words. And I hope that these words land in fertile soil this morning. I have to say, preaching this morning, haven't preached it in about a decade, I think, this was the very first sermon that I ever really heard. Not the first one I heard, but the first one that I really heard. Grew up in a church that didn't preach through passages of the Bible much. It was a church that kind of took a topic and then would take a couple of scriptures to support the idea, and the preacher would give a few blessed thoughts and a couple of illustrations, and hopefully that would be helpful. But there was this one man in our church. He wasn't a full-time pastor, man called Singleton Nightingale. How about that? How cruel if your last name is Nightingale to call your son Singleton. And to make it even crueler, we all shortened his name to Sing. So his name was actually Sing Nightingale. He didn't sing well, but he preached real well. He was an older man. I had a deep affection for him. And I remember as about a 14-year-old, in the evening, we'd go to evening Sunday church as the youth. We'd have our own youth church in the morning and then go there. And honestly, Sing Nightingale was a long-winded preacher. And my friends couldn't stand him. If he was on the roster, they'd get, oh my gosh, you know, 55-minute sermons, and he's just going to preach through the Bible. Imagine that. And honestly, branded on my soul was a message that he gave from John 15. I remember it. I can remember his words. I remember in his booming British voice, spoke like he had a hot potato in his mouth. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. And all my friends were just like, get it over and done with so we can go for coffee. I was transfixed. I would lean forward on the pews. I'd at the end, I'd have like this pew dent in my forehead. I was gripped. What was this? And the words of this passage, they haunted my soul. Honestly, the prayer of a preacher is that the words of Jesus will keep you awake at night. Well, God answered Sing Nightingale's prayers because he awakened in me a love for the word, but he awakened in me a desperation for the kind of vital connection to Jesus that he offered here. Abide, what does that mean? Remain, what does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit, have such a vital connection that Jesus' very life springs out of me? And I'm trusting that Jesus, in the most beautiful way, haunts you with these words, grips you with these words, with the possibility of vital connection and vital change. This is the only I am statement that also says who we are. All of the others, you kind of have to infer, okay, I am the good shepherd. Well, I guess that means we sheep. I am the bread of life. Well, I guess that means we're hungry. He doesn't say, you're hungry paupers. I'm the living water. I guess that means we're thirsty. We infer this one, he just says very clearly, I am the vine and you are the branches. In other words, we in ourselves have no fruit-bearing life apart from him. But if we are vitally connected to him. If I can use a metaphor to explain a metaphor, think of a deep sea diver whose air source is above the water from the boat. And it's not just like the deep sea diver won't swim so well if he loses connection. He will not survive. He will die. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will die apart from me. You will shrivel up and die. But if you remain connected, oh, there will be so much life and so much change. You will grow. You will bear fruit. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to disciples is, I'm not only intent on saving you, I'm intent on changing you. Growing, think of a vine, bearing fruit is really all about change. It's more than that. It can be ministry and doing good works, and we'll get there. But at its very bottom essence, to grow like a vine, intertwined, and to bear fruit is about change. Think about Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Essentially, Jesus is asking, how does a person change? Not just how does a person save, but how does a person really change? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, I mean, how does an intensely selfish person become incredibly generous? How does that happen? The fruit of the Spirit, change. is joy. How does a person who struggles with melancholy and depression, how do they become buoyant? Is it possible? And if so, how? Peace. How does someone with real anxiety become calm? How does someone, if you like me, who just always wants their goals and their ambitions to happen like yesterday, how do they become just steadfast, long-suffering, enduring? How does that happen? Does it happen? Can it happen? I think we're more convinced that Jesus wants to save us than that he wants to change us. In fact, I often hear in the church, you know, Jesus says, just come as you are. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you just love me just as you are, as I am. And it's true. Jesus' words to unbelievers are, come to me. Come as you are. Don't try and change yourself. Don't try and make yourself better, more acceptable. You know, the vine didn't choose the branch because it was a beautiful branch. In those days, if my father is the vine dresser, vine dressers wouldn't just plant vines, they would take branches and graft them in to vines. And somehow there would be this grafting of actually weak, lifeless branches, and they would be connected to the vine, and they would produce great fruit. The vine didn't choose the branch because it was a beautiful, fruitful branch. It was because it knew it could not bear fruit apart from the vine. It was grafted in. That's the picture that Jesus is using, I think. And so we say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me just as I am. That beautiful old hymn, just as I am without one plea. That's true. But Jesus loves us unconditionally with an agenda for change. How does a person who is stingy become generous? How does a person who's lustful become loving and giving in their love? How does a person who's lazy become hardworking and sign up for the serve team? just, Eric will take me out to lunch after this. How does a harsh person become gentle? Jesus says, by abiding in me, abide in me, and you will bear much, much fruit. We need to see from this passage that Jesus is as committed to change us as he is to save us. Can I say that again? Jesus is as committed to changing us as he is to saving us. He does it in a different way. When he saves us, it's in a moment. When he changes us, the big word is sanctification, it's over a lifetime. But he's no less committed to it. Listen to his words. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Isn't that beautiful? There are these two words. There are these two words where Jesus says, it's not your idea. It's not your initiative. It's mine. I chose you and I appointed you. The idea of choosing is what we talked about last week, friends, where Jesus talked about the Father who's adopted us. Adoptive parents choose their children. The child doesn't choose dad or mom. They get chosen. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of salvation, is that it's not our idea in the first place. You think maybe if you got saved, well, it was my idea. Jesus said, no. There was nothing in you that attracted you to me. It wasn't because you were more cute than the others. I, in my sovereign grace, I chose you. Paul says, he foreknew us. He predestined us. He elected us to become conformed to his son. And then he says this, whom he justified, which is essentially he pardoned, he forgave, he glorified. What? Glorified means change, that will actually become amazing. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I get so focused on getting over little habits. Oh, if only I could not get angry when I lose at PlayStation to my daughter. I'm serious. It's ridiculous. I'm like a 12-year-old. I had to apologize to her yesterday for throwing my controller down. She just skins me and then she laughs. And I was like, you're taunting me. It's fun, but it's so childish. What are those little habits that you just, and maybe they're big habits. I just got to stop smoking. I just got to stop overeating. I just got to stop looking at porn every now and again. And these are very real, but I want us to see that we are way too unambitious in terms of change, in terms of what God wants to do in us. I have not just chosen you to be adopted. I love you unconditionally. If it's not our goodness that adopted us, it's not our badness that will unadopt us. This is good news. We rejoice in the fact that God loves me as I am. But, listen to the second word. I haven't just chosen you. I appointed you to bear fruit. You know that word appointed is like a kingly agricultural word. Appointed. If royalty wanted a certain kind of wine or a certain kind of fruit, they would find the best vine and the best vine keeper and the best soil, the best context, and they would say, I want that. I've appointed that for my table. Still, if you go to England today, there are certain products sold in Harrods, like off the charts expensive, that says, by appointment, Her Majesty the Queen. That olive oil, that wine, that peach, that bunch of grapes. And the commoners can't have it because it's for Her Majesty and all those that have the same kind of money as Her Majesty. Can we just see Jesus' absolute commitment to appoint us to bear fruit? He's given us the best for the sake of His Majesty. And we say, oh, Jesus loves me just as I am. Jesus loves us just as I am, but He loves us too much to let us stay the same. Way too much. Way too much. Imagine if someone bought a farm and just said, I love this farm. This is an amazing farm. I love it so much, I'm just going to leave it as it is. Are you kidding me? You'd say, you don't love that farm. You're a bad steward of that farm. There's so much potential in that farm. Imagine if someone bought an old ramshackled house and said, I love this house so much. I'm going to stay in this house forever. I'm never going to leave this house. In fact, I'm so committed to this house, I'm just going to leave it as it is in rack and ruin. You'd say, you're a terrible house owner. You don't love that house. Hello? But somehow the moment Jesus starts to shift and poke and shift and challenge, you say, you don't love me anymore. No, that is an expression of His love. Because he's appointed us to bear fruit. He said, there's so much more. I have appointed you by my Spirit and by my death for greatness. There's greatness in us. It's not some sort of self-made greatness. It's a vine-connected greatness. It's not just, I just got to get over that silly little habit of throwing a PlayStation controller down. Yeah, that's part of it. But there are aspects of Jesus' character that the Father is working in me that are going to be far greater than I could ever imagine. Our ambitions are too low, friends. Hello? Our ambitions are too low. I've appointed you to bear fruit. What is that thing in the fruit of the Spirit that you say, oh Lord, if only. You know, most of us like any vine. I don't know if you've ever grown vines or roses or anything botanical, but most plants and vines, they have this default direction. They kind of grow in a certain direction. And what a vine dresser does is they have trellises. And they are committed to the vine growing healthily and even. And one of the things, I'm a little bit of a closet rose grower. Don't judge me, men. I do grow vines poorly. I grow roses fairly easily. And one of the things that happens is a rose bush kind of wants to grow in a clump. And if there's not oxygen, if it's all like claustrophobic. It starts to die. So as a vine dresser, you start to remove certain bits, and you start to train the vine or the plant to grow overall healthy. I've got trellises, and it wants to grow that way. Well, I'll take it. I'll thread it through the trellis so that it grows. It spreads evenly. Most of us have fruit on the vine, the branches of our lives, that kind of comes quite naturally. So you might say, man, when I came to Jesus, I just found, like, so for me, when I came to Jesus, I found a stingy man became generous quite quickly. Just something Jesus did in me. When I came to Jesus, I found a lazy man became faithful quite quickly. Jesus' life just began to bear fruit. But how about joy? I tell you what, joy has been a little bit more of a battle. And the Father, the vine dresser, is just committed to threading me through the trellis, saying, yeah, you're generous, you're faithful, but actually, sometimes you're a bit grumpy in your faithfulness. Sometimes you're a little bit resentful in your generosity. Oh, I'll do it, you know, duty, discipline. Well, where's the joy in that? You know? Well, sometimes you're super faithful, but you're really a bit unkind to people who aren't faithful. Okay. Be faithful, but I'm going to allow the life of my son to cause this vine to grow more evenly. Jesus is so committed to splendid, full bloom vines. Are you? Are you? And I think sometimes there a change is so three steps forward and two steps back, isn't it? It's kind of like, oh, we have some victory, and then we fall down. Well, we've got to remember that He has appointed us. It was His idea in the first place. And even when we fall down, something of the life of the vine is still actually propelling us forwards. We just continue to cooperate with Him, but it's not all us trying to change ourselves. A little humorous little clip that I think in some way illustrates the way Jesus changes us, the way He causes us to bear fruit. Because we fall like this man is going to fall. But actually the life of the vine is like an escalator propelling us forward. Let's run the clip. This is a man going up an escalator. Poor old man. It's pretty rough. That's how many of us feel. I'm not laughing at him. I'm laughing with him. But he falls, and actually he still gets up to the top. This is something of the picture. Some of you are hating me right now. This is what's supposed to encourage you. All of us have stumbled on an escalator. And if not, all of us have stumbled and fallen. What I want us to see is that when we are joined to the vine, there is this propulsion forward like an escalator, that even when we stumble and fall, we're still moving forward. Jesus is at work in us. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There's something almost of a done deal, even though in the middle it feels really rough. Tozer says this, He loves us unconditionally with an agenda for change. Lewis says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. So you knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. Jesus is as committed to changing us as He is to saving us. How? How? Well, His way of saving us, abide in me. Apart from me, you will do nothing. You can do nothing. Abide in me and you will bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, fruit that will last. His way of changing us is internal and organic rather than external and mechanical. This idea of being connected, of remaining, there doesn't seem to be a lot of work in that, does it? It's intentional. I'm remaining connected. But it's not like the majority of books in Barnes & Noble on how to change. I mean, half of Barnes & Noble has books on how to change. And some of them are pretty wise. They normally fall into kind of one of three categories. Either they're very about morality, you know, about becoming moral, changing the way you think about people and things, or otherwise they tend to be very practical. So one of those books very popular is on mindfulness. It's on practically changing your mind about what you think. I'm not going to comment on that right now. There's actually a great book out at the moment. I've quoted it, called The Road to Character by David Brooks, where he talks about the importance of developing eulogy virtue. In other words, those kind of virtues, and he contrasts eulogy virtue with resume virtue. Resume virtue, this is not a Christian, this is just a wise man we can learn from people. Resume virtue are those things we try and cultivate in our lives that get us a job. I'm smart, I'm degreed, I've closed these deals, I've got this experience, I'm good with people, you know, I've got vision and I've got drive. Resume virtue. And he says what this nation needs is eulogy virtue. We need to cultivate eulogy virtue. In other words, those kind of qualities that people will praise at your funeral. We have some people this week who lost their son. Tragic. And I was talking to them this week and they said, you know, our son was not financially very successful. But on the day he died, people crammed into his house and told how his life had changed theirs. That's the kind of virtue that Brooks is talking about. Morality. Other books on change are very much more mystical. You know, tap into this mystical force and you'll be changed. There's only one man and his writing who is all three of those things. Both moral, both practical, and also spiritual. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And he essentially says the way to change is remaining in me, is abiding in me. You see, my friends, you could very easily read this passage quite legalistically because it says things like, obey my commands, read my word, love one another. And it's very easy to read this passage as, okay, well, if I do that and that, then I will change. But let's read the flow of thought. That comes second. He begins with this outlandish idea that you and I have no power to change ourselves apart from him. Let me give you an illustration. You can take, and this is a Keller illustration. Keller says this, Jesus is talking here about organic change through a new internal dynamic, not mechanical compliance through external force. It's not do this, love one another, read the word a bit. There's actually something else going on. It's far more organic. It's far more internal. If you have a piece of metal and you want it to change shape, there's two ways you can change it. Either you bend it with force, and either what happens to the piece of metal is you bend it and it breaks, or otherwise it goes there for a while, but because it wasn't internally changed, it actually snaps back after a while. External mechanical force. Jesus is saying this is not how people change. If you take heat to that metal and you actually change its constitution, you soften it. When you bend it, it remains. That's something of the picture that Jesus is talking about. He says, I'm going to work on your heart so deep within. I'm going to change the hardness of your heart. I'm going to make you soft, pliable, malleable, that actually when I change, you're going to remain that way. How many of you have bought a Christmas tree? And you go and cut it. You buy it from Home Depot or whatever, or you cut it down and you put it up in your house and it looks majestic. and you even put lights and decorations, and it looks so full of life. And then after a couple of weeks, it looks less full of life. And so you take that Christmas tree spray and you spray more green on it to make it like, oh, it's alive. And look how alive it is. The lights are flashing. But you know, ultimately, that thing has been disconnected from the source, from the vine. It's not going to produce fruit. That's what it is to try and change from the outside. Our lives can look like that. We can look like we're flashing decorations. Woohoo, I'm alive. Spray. No, actually, if you're disconnected from the source, change might look great for a while, but actually you will return to your dead state. I see this often with guys and gals as they meet each other and start a relationship. Guys are able to change to get the girl. Guys can talk a good game and they clean up real well. And suddenly they're not wearing, you know, they're not wearing rainbow sandals. They're wearing cool shoes. And they've done their hair all good. And they're shaving. And I'm just like, who is this guy? And then they get the girl. And whether it's, you know, dating or whether it's marriage, actually very soon once they've got the girl, they return to their pre-girl state. And you just go, now you know who you've really got. Unless you really connected to Jesus and you really go, actually, in order to be married, I really do need to change. Jesus, please change me. Change me. Give me fruit that will last. Not just, I've got the girl, so now I can go back to being the slob I was. None of you, of course. None of you. You know, Jesus, my friends, was an incredible ethical teacher. He was an amazing ethical teacher. People who aren't Christians would talk of Jesus' ethical teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, as some of the greatest, if not the greatest, moral ethical teaching ever. But man, is it hard. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, love your enemy. And pray for those that persecute you. That is phenomenal moral ethical teaching. But I want to tell you, apart from Jesus himself, you cannot do that. Jesus' teaching, apart from the life of Jesus, will crush us. It's impossible. And honestly, at a time like this, when our nation is so divided, Republican and Democrat, Black Lives Matter, all lives matter. And we feel so strongly about these things. And it's fine to feel strongly. We've got to land somewhere. Can't be so open-minded that we don't actually have convictions. But my friends, if we take Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, honestly, some of us would have to go, I am unable to differ with someone on something I care about and love them at the same time. I'm treating them like an enemy because they differ from me. Some of our Facebook posts, it's not what you believe, it's how you're saying it. And I just go, has this cause become more important than the cause of Christ? And you might say, no, this springs from the cause of Christ. It's a righteous cause. If it's the cause of Christ, you will do it in Christ's way, for heaven's sake. What is it about all this truth? Yeah, here's the deal. If you take on someone who differs with you, even if you're so passionate, but you do it in an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, revengeful way, we know even the killing of policemen, the killing of innocents around the world, it's revenge. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's people who've said, you've hurt me, we're going to show you. I tell you what, we carry on that. We will have a world full of toothless, blind people. And the problem is when we feel so strongly about things, we start to gouge eyes out. And we think we're going to change the way they see. They won't. We've gouged their eyes out. We've punched their teeth out. And I look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and I just say, Jesus, that is beautiful. but brutal teaching. I can't do that without you. I can't love my enemy. I can't forgive and pray for those who persecute me without a connection to the vine. How about you? My friends, when we see the words of Jesus, it should push us back to the vine and say, Lord, your teaching apart from your life will crush me. But with your life, I am able to live up to the teaching you give me. And when people see us change, when people see someone who was full of vitriol and venom become gentle, you know what? They are more likely to listen to us because they say, what happened? You became gracious. I mean, you still believe this stuff, but you became real gracious. What happened? And you can say, oh, the life of the vine. Let me tell you about the vine. I found myself getting so angry and bitter and resentful, but I came back to Jesus. Remember this, friends. This teaching on loving one another here, it's hard. This was given by a man who had washed the feet of a betrayer, who had kissed a denier. If that's not change, if that's not fruit, I don't know what it is. And I just say, Lord, I can't do that. I can't wash the feet of someone that's going to betray me. Oh, but Jesus, apart from you, I can do nothing. I'm coming back to you. How are you doing? Is this intense? It is intense a little, hey? That's why I did that clip of that guy, and then you hated me for it. Try and make a joke, and you say he's insensitive. You know, the beauty of allowing Jesus to change us in ways that we could never change ourselves is that it catalyzes change in others. That's part of what bearing fruit is about. It's not just, you know, a vine never enjoys its own fruit. I don't think. Never seen a vine eat its own fruit. A vine is for others. Oh, Jesus has empowered me to bear fruit that I could not bear by myself. And now others are getting nourished and fed and given courage that I can change. We have a Last Supper with Daniel and Marcia tonight. They certainly are not betrayers or deniers. I'm not sure whether I'll wash their feet. But you know, one of the hardest things this week has been watching my son Levi, 10 years old, with Isaiah Yu. How old is he? 9. And they just are great friends. You know what? About 2 years ago, Isaiah Yu got baptized. And he would just sit with Levi. You know how 8, 9-year-olds are. I mean, 1 minute they'll be talking about Pokemon Go, then Messi playing soccer, and then Isaiah will say, you know Jesus changed me. You know that baptism, I'm so different. He would say that to Levi. I'd hear him. He'd just say in his own childlike, profound way, like Jesus is real to me, and he's helped me overcome fear. And you should also get baptized because I'm completely changed. And Levi, you must know Levi, he will not have his arm twisted to do anything. You try and get that guy to eat fruit as we're talking about it. He will dig in his heels. No one can twist his arm. But over about a year, Isaiah, you just worked on him. He worked on him. And he worked on him by just saying, Jesus has changed my life. You should try too. And a year ago, Levi decided, because of Isaiah, you, to get baptized. And he owned it for himself. We wanted him to do it because he had a conviction. But I tell you what, it was the life change in Isaiah that caused Levi to go, I also want that. I want Jesus to be real to me in that way. I want to overcome my fear. And on the day of his baptism, Isaiah Yu, 9 years old, wrote him this card. He said, Dear Levi, I'm so excited for you. This is another step, growing closer to God and declaring your faith. Remember, even if you sin, God will still love and protect you. 9 years old. You've been a great friend to me, and I want to return the favor. I'm serious about this. I can't imagine what life would be like for me if I'd never met you. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Isaiah. Incredible. See, one of the reasons we change is not just that we change, but that it gives others courage that Jesus can change them. So how do we abide? How do we abide? Well, we abide first by being friends, and I need to move on. By being friends. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. By cultivating friendship with Jesus. He's not just functional. Not just a shopping list. Please do this, please do this, please do this. Jesus talks about, if you abide in me, I will answer your prayer. But you don't just abide in me to get your prayers answered. You enjoy friendship with the one, with the friend who laid his life down for you. And I found that where I begin, a good day for me is where I begin a conversation with Jesus and carry it on throughout the day. And some of you say, conversation with Jesus? How can I have a conversation with someone who's invisible? Yeah, it's true. It's not the same as having a conversation with Matt or with Eric or with my wife. But there is this invitation to get to know the presence and the company of Jesus. It's a very real invitation, and it takes time like any friendship. And when we take time getting to know Jesus, you know what I've found? When I'm living in the company of Jesus by his Spirit, it's very interesting that John 15 is either side, is John 14 and 16. It's all about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit makes God real to us. And so through the Holy Spirit, we are able to enjoy friendship with Jesus. And you walk throughout the day, whether you had the long or a short quiet time or loud time, whatever you call it, in the morning, begin a conversation with Jesus through his word and through prayer. Simple. There's no way to get around it, my friends. And when I do that, I find that I'm more able to lay down my life for my friends. Because the very life of the friend who laid down his life for his friends is working in me. I find when I'm not walking in friendship, fellowship with Jesus, I tend to get a little bit more selfish, self-protective. But when the life of the friend who laid down his life for his friends is at work, there's a life flowing. Get to know that Jesus. I went down to a church last Sunday. Preached here twice. I'm an interim elder in a church in Costa Mesa. I was like, oh my gosh, a third time. I'm just going to preach the same thing. I'm just going to do it and then get home because we're having dinner with friends. And so I'm doing it. And I thought it went pretty well, but I'm just kind of let's get out of Dodge. Let's get out of Dodge. I want to get back to Orange and have dinner with my friends. It's a third preach. Come on. You would do the same. Don't judge me. And I'm just about to walk out, and this lady walks up to me, and she's crying. She just says, you've been talking about the Father. I feel like God's been talking about the Father the whole week to me, and I don't really know the Father. I trust in Jesus, but I don't have a relationship with the Father. Could you pray for me? I'm just like, I just want to get out of Dodge. And all I can explain is I sense the prompting of Jesus just to say, lay down your life for this lady. What would I do? Just lay down your life. So I was like, oh, I don't even enjoy praying by myself for women. I don't think that's wise. So I call across the pastor's wife, and I just say, okay, we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit comes and fills you and makes the Father real. As I place my hand upon her, we both place our hands on her, just the presence of God is there, the presence of Jesus. We're just going, what's going on? She's filled with the Spirit. She's weeping. The pastor's wife is weeping. I'm just going, oh, I'm glad I stayed. This is good. And then she opens her eyes and she says, my pain is gone. I said, what pain? You didn't say anything about any pain. And the pastor's wife says, she's been struggling with migraines. Migraines? Migraines. I always get that wrong. With migraines for years. She said, as you put your hand on my head, I felt warmth. The pain is gone. I said, I didn't know I was praying for pain. That's just the goodness of God. It's not like, okay, bear the fruit of healing. No. Lord Jesus, I'm so tired. I need your life. Boom. Doesn't always work like that, but man, when it does, it keeps you going, doesn't it? Abide. And then let his words abide in you. Let his words abide in you. You see, when his words abide in you, it redeems us. It saves us from the tyranny of subjectivity. It's just like, well, Jesus said this to me. He's my friend. Jesus and me. We're friends. Jesus said this. Jesus said, I can leave my job. Jesus said, I can leave my church. Jesus said, I can leave my wife. I just feel like Jesus said that. Well, what about his words? What about his words? Well, you know, in this church, you know, my ministry just isn't really respected and accepted. So I just feel like Jesus said, you can go on to a place that'll really respect you. What about Jesus' words about washing the feet of those who betrayed him and denied him? How about those words? Hello? What about Jesus' words about marriage? You know? What about Jesus' words about forgiveness? What about Jesus' words about Matthew 18? You know, I just feel like I've got to leave this life group. You know, and I feel like Jesus in his friendship just said I could. Because that person offended me, and so I just feel like I can. What about his words? Are his words abiding in you? If your brother sins against you, go and make right, Matthew 18. Oh, friendship, abiding in him, but his words abiding in us keep us fruitful and keep us sane. It keeps us from losing our charismatic minds. Because I'm a charismatic, but sometimes we use friendship with Jesus as an excuse to do the easy thing. But his words are not easy. And they keep us rooted and grounded. Let me land. The great mystery. The great mystery to bearing fruit, to change, is this terrible word. Prune. Pruning. It's friendship, allowing his words to abide in us. And my Father, the gardener, prunes those who bear fruit. He's not talking about dead branches. He's talking about my Father prunes every branch in me that bears fruit, that they might bear fruit. Have you ever seen anyone prune a vineyard or an orchard or a garden? It is so violent. I feel literally I have a bit of a conscience sort of attack when I prune my yard, because it's like, this is a perfectly good rose. This is a perfectly good fruit tree. What am I doing? I'm attacking this thing. It's bleeding, this poor thing. And you come in and it just looks all bare and bald. And all these perfectly good branches are lying on the ground. But my goodness, in a few months' time, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. How many of you gardeners can say amen to that? Yeah, it's like that. And sometimes our lives are like that. What is pruning? Pruning is not about sin. Pruning is when God, in his sovereign kindness, and it feels like he's attacking us when that happens, it's when he removes things that are good from our life. And we feel like, God, that's so honestly, the planting of the Thailand church feels like pruning to me. Me too. And we know, oh, it's going to be great for them because God's going to take a fruitful branch and plant it there. It's going to be, but we don't think it's going to be good for us, do we? Can it be good for them and good for us? You see, one of God's ways, and I want to walk carefully here, because when you lose a loved one, it feels like pruning. When you lose a possession, when you lose health, when you lose a job, when you lose a loved one, when it feels like pruning. And I find that when pruning happens, the same pruning to one person disconnected from the vine means they get hard and bitter. And the same pruning to someone who's soft and connected to the vine, what happens? What happens when a vine is pruned? What happens is it relies on the vine for more life. When the branches are pruned, either the branches get all resentful or otherwise they push into the vine because there's nothing else to push into. And those people actually bear great fruit. You and I have a choice of what we do when the Father prunes us. Either we get hard or resentful, or otherwise we push back into Jesus and say, God, Daniel is amazing, but he's not my true vine. My boss is amazing. He's not my true vine. She's not my true vine. The new president, whoever he or she's going to be, I've got a preference, but they're not my true vine. My house, it's not my true vine. My marriage, it's not my true vine. All these things can give us life and sustenance and comfort, but only Jesus is the true vine. And I've watched people lose things, be pruned, and one shrivels because that was my true vine. And the other one says, that was a vine, but it's not my true vine. Jesus, you are my true vine. Won't you cause me to bear fruit? I feel so bare and bald. I feel so pruned. Jesus, won't you cause me to bear fruit? Because you are my true vine. See, and when we do that, we send with broken hearts, but we send saying, this is going to be good for you, and it's going to be good for us too. We will spring back into life. Just you wait and see, because Jesus is our true vine. When you're pruned, it's not Jesus cutting you off. It's Jesus cutting you back for more fruitfulness. And you know how we can be sure of that? Because Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off that we might be cut back and have life. He was cut off from life. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the light of life on the cross. He was cut off from his father. Cut off from his family. He was cut off from holiness. Sin was piled upon him. He was cut off that we might be cut back and still produce life. That's why our joy can be full in pruning, because as pruning gives life. Let's pray.